Good morning, North Boulevard. I want you to know this morning, I'm kicking the stool out. It's an amazing paradox I want to tell you about. My family doctor is a brilliant man. He's a member of North Boulevard. And he treats me like I am his only patient. I'm not making that up. And I think he's found the right combination of hydrocortisone and I don't know what all, to kind of help with the addison, and that's helped a whole lot. And then this week, I saw a brilliant orthopedic specialist who's also a member at North Boulevard and who worked me in, really. He should have scheduled me 6 months off. And he took a needle that was probably just maybe that big. It was big enough that he could stick it through this knee into this knee, and it hit the knee of the attendant that was over there. But he drained something off my knees, and he gave me steroid shots, and I am now a dangerous man. That's the only way I can put it. I'm dangerous. So, between those two guys, it's an amazing pair of docs. If you don't appreciate that, you don't have any humor. I spent hours working on that. It is pretty cool, but I had to tell First Service, I said, look, if you don't like this sermon, you need to blame Dr. McKissick for the steroids. But if you do like it, call him up, tell him you want me to see him every 3 weeks. And it's going to be awesome from that point forward, because there's not much I can't do right now. It feels pretty good. Do you see that, Dr. McKissick? Okay, we're going to look at Colossians chapter 2. You want to turn to Colossians chapter 2. We'll start at verse 13. Let me just tell you this. We Christians did not make sexuality ground zero of the culture wars. The pagans did that. But we have to talk about it a lot. And so we have a special event. One of my friends, Guy Hammond, his whole adult life, he struggled with same-sex attraction. But he's been faithful to Jesus, and he does a ministry that helps churches think through these things, how to be compassionate, but also stand on the truth. He's coming, God willing, April the 2nd. It's a Sunday. It's an all-day, not all-day, Sunday morning and Sunday night. But I just want you to get that on your calendar. And I want to say this about last week's sermon. I've gotten a lot of feedback about last week's sermon. A lot of it's just really nice stuff, you know, thanks for what you said and all that. And then some of you disagreed with things. That's fine. It's always fine to disagree. It's okay. In fact, take it to your small group and talk it out. That's the whole point here. Remember, people are at different places in their walk. It's okay. We're trying to all get to the same place. And then a few people were kind of really incensed by the sermon, which, I mean, I feel bad for you. That wasn't my point. But I do need to make a statement to you. So somebody brought a guest, and it didn't go well with the guest. And I feel bad about that because look, here's the deal. This ought to be a warm and welcoming place for guests. You ought not have to worry about bringing your guest. And so I want to be compassionate in what I say, and I want you to be compassionate to people that come in. The more different from you they are, the more I want you to be compassionate. But I also want to say this. We are a different kingdom. And what we say is just not going to connect to the world. It just isn't. We have to speak the truth. We want to do it in love. We want to be people of grace, but also people of truth. I'm not going to soft-serve truth. I'm just not going to. It doesn't help you. It doesn't help others. And here's the best thing I heard from last week's sermon. I heard from some person who said it was really, really hard to sit there. I didn't agree with it. But I'm coming back next Sunday because I'm intrigued. That's what we want right there. That's the result. So if you liked it last week, well, you're going to enjoy it today. I'm going to start in verse... let me set myself up. I'm going to start in verse 13. By the way, I said this over the last couple of months. You really need a Bible, guys. I just want to say this. If you're struggling with what I might preach on any given Sunday and you're not even looking at the Bible, don't you think you kind of disqualified yourself from having an opinion? I'm not being ugly, but if you're not even looking at the Bible, where in the world are you getting your opinions from? So have a Bible out in front of you. So chapter 2 of Colossians is about heresy, a particular heresy that was happening in Colossae. So last week we talked about heresy, and I pointed out it's a biblical term. It appears several times. This is the most pointed use of it, I think, in the New Testament. 2 Peter 2 and verse 1. A heresy specifically is choosing a doctrine separate from the orthodox teaching of Christ. But it comes to mean a false teaching. And I think that the false teaching at Colossae, I'm not going back into it. We have to do detective work to figure out what it was. But I think that the heresy was basically sort of derived from a worldview of Plato that said, God is so otherworldly that human fleshly people can never really attain to God. So what we need are angels, each of whom is a little more like God. By worshiping those angels through rigid self-discipline, we eventually attain to the level of God. I think that was the heresy. And Paul's answer to them is absolutely not. Christ in that heresy is no longer supreme, he's no longer self-sufficient, and the gospel is no longer all you need. So what I want to say to you is this is true of every heresy. The result of every heresy is that Christ is no longer supreme, he's no longer sufficient, and the gospel is no longer all that you need. And that's one reason why we have to arm ourselves against heresy, even though they make for unpleasant sermons, at least for some, and they sound like I'm just sort of going off on people and that sort of thing. It's not my point, but we have to arm ourselves. Heresy is real. It's damnable. That is, people will lose their souls because of it. Many people will. And we're the people of God. We have to learn to stand firm. So let's start by reading. I'm going to work through the text. We'll go to the end of chapter 2, and then I'm going to make some application borrowing from some of the principles of last week. Verse 13 down to 15. Ready to read? Word of God. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, that's his way of saying you still had all the sins in your flesh, you hadn't had it peeled away yet, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. This is a perfect summary of the gospel. That's why these verses are super important to you. Paul summarizes what the gospel did. Notice that he says about the cross that it did accomplish three things. In the cross, you were made alive. This is so important, guys. Here's why North America falsely believes. This is heresy, what I'm about to say. North Americans basically believe that everybody's okay, and we just need a little boost up to be really okay. That's heresy. It's false. It's false doctrine. The truth is, outside of Christ, everyone is dead, bloated corpses floating on the water. That's why everyone needs salvation in Jesus Christ. They don't just need help. They don't just need a house. They don't just need our love as poor people. They need the gospel, because it's only the gospel that makes us alive when we are dead in our sins. Second, in the cross, Jesus paid our debts. Americans are not used to thinking this way. But remind yourself, every sin is an act of injustice against somebody. And our injustices pile to heaven. And who can pay them off? A man goes in and he has a child with a woman, but refuses to live with her and raise a child, runs off and he does it again with someone else and has five kids out there. That man has done such a deadly, grave, grievous injustice to that woman. And he's also done it to the child. Now the child is going to be raised without a father. And there are very few things as bad as that in this world. The child develops all kinds of problems, and then the child, as he or she gets older, begins to inflict his injustices on everyone else. And the injustices pile to the sky. When you lie to your spouse, you rob them of some truth. You have created a massive injustice. And when you reach 62 and you look back on your life and you think to yourself, my injustices are piled to the heavens. How can I ever pay for them? And the answer is, you can't. You did too many. And that's the beauty of the gospel. Jesus took David Young's IOU and he nailed it to the cross. And he said, there you go. It's paid. I paid it for you. That's gospel, guys. And no heresy does that. Christian nationalism doesn't do that, nor does progressive Christianity. Jesus and the cross does that. And one last thing that often escapes our notice, I believe, in Scripture. The world is in bondage to Satan. The world is in bondage to demons. I love our teenagers. I respect you guys. You know what I feel like lately? I feel like I'm not connected very well with you guys. I'm talking to y'all. It's my fault because I haven't been investing in your lives much. And there you sit and listen to me anyway. And you show me respect anyway. And I have yearned to just walk over here and say thank you for being kind and showing me respect, even when I may not have earned it for you. So I'm free to walk over here and say, I salute you today. If you like our teens, you ought to tell them. The world outside of Christ is in bondage to the demonic. And Paul says in verse 15, this is such a beautiful text, so that these Colossian heretics were saying, you got to worship these demons and they'll get you to God. Paul says, what in the world are you talking about? Don't you realize he took those demons and he defeated them on the cross and he paraded them around in a spectacle to show the world they have no power over me. And so a heresy fails to release us from the bondage of the demonic. And that's one reason why you need the real gospel and nothing artificial. No heresy can do these three things, and every heresy leaves you dead, in debt, and in bondage to demons. Okay, let's move a little more quickly now. Beginning down at verse 16, Paul says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. So again, I think the heresy was you have to do all these regulations in order to go up the ladder to get to God. And Paul's saying, no, that's not how it works. Nobody does enough good works that God says, hey, you know, we're going to have to let them into heaven because they're just such good people. That doesn't happen. Only through the blood of Jesus does anyone get there. Verse 17, these are a shadow of the things that were to come, but the reality is found in Christ. Sabbath day still has a meaning, but it's a teacher. It doesn't save us. It's just a teacher about rest. Paul says it was a shadow. It kind of tipped you off to something good, but it's only in Christ that you actually get the real thing. I just remind you that he says elsewhere, Paul does in Galatians 3, that the law was a schoolmaster. It taught us what salvation is supposed to look like, but it can't save us. Jesus is the one who saves us. And Paul's making the same kind of argument, a similar one here. Verse 18, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. By the way, every heretic claims to be spiritual. Paul says they're unspiritual. You don't accept the gospel, you're not spiritual. They have lost connection with the head, that's Christ, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. And then let's finish up verses 20 through the end of the chapter. 23, three verses. 20, 21, 22, 23, 24 verses. Since you died with Christ and to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, and this is a really important point, Paul says, hey, you guys died to all this heresy. Why in the world do you want to go back to it? I just pause on this verse, verse 20. When you were baptized, you died to the power of sexual sin. So why do you want to go buy books written by heretic Christians telling you it's okay to commit sexual sin? You died to that. Why are you going back to it, Paul says? We were rescued from a world in which our only savior was the United States of America, and who's on the Supreme Court. You were rescued from that. Why do you want to go back and put the Supreme Court over the power of the gospel? Why do you want to do that, Paul says? Jesus rescued you from that impoverished view. Why do you want to go back to it? Isn't the gospel enough? That's his argument in this text. Why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These apparently were the rules of Colossians. Heretics were making. These rules, which have to do the things which are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have the appearance of wisdom. I just pause and say, all heresy looks right to somebody. I just remind you guys, heretics don't come in and say, hello, I'm a heretic. I got some heresy I want to preach to you. Y'all sit back. I think you'll enjoy it. Doesn't happen that way. What makes heresy attractive is it sounds like something you want to believe. All heresy, it sounds like something you want to be true. You got a friend, for example, that's living in sexual sin, and you just don't want to believe that they're somehow separated from God. So here comes a heretic who says, well, they're really not. And it's an attractive doctrine because it means, I don't have to worry about it anymore. Heresy always presents itself as that which you want to believe. And so Paul says, it does have, in fact, an appearance of wisdom. With self-imposed worship, false humility, harsh treatment of the body, but it lacks any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Okay, I'm going to move on. By the way, we may end up needing a third doc for my throat here. Last week, I talked about two heresies. Several of you said, hey, I wish you'd deal with this one or that one. I want to say two things about that. First, I want to say, we don't want to be defined. North Boulevard and you as a Christian should not be defined by what you stand against. That's not who you are. You need to be defined by what you stand for. You with me? And that's why we have to dose ourselves on sermons like this. We don't need 12 sermons like this in a row. You don't need to be a heretic hunter out there looking for everyone's faults. So my first thing is we need to do doses, not a lot, because it's more important who we stand for than it is what we stand against. And that's what I want the world to know. I want the world to say, wait, aren't you the ones who love Jesus Christ and love each other? Instead of, aren't you the ones who hate gays? We need to be defined by what we stand for. And the second thing I want to say is the two heresies I'm dealing with are the ones that I think are most attractive to us. Somebody said, talk about Mormonism. And I just thought, well, who at North Boulevard has been thinking, you know, I'm going to become a Mormon one day? It's just not it's not something that I think is a real temptation, but progressivism is a real temptation for some of you. The more elite you are, the more well-educated you are in America, the more it's a temptation. And Christian nationalism is a real temptation for people like North Boulevard. I wrestle with Christian nationalism. I do. Because here's what I want. I want a Supreme Court that reflects my values. I want a country that really is faithful to God. And what's really easy for me to do is to put all my energy in, we got to get the vote right, and to forget that I got a neighbor next door who doesn't know Jesus. It's reverse. It's backwards. Politics matter. Do you think it mattered who was leading Germany in 1939? You better believe it mattered. It mattered to about 40 million people who were killed because of that. But what's more important, the Supreme Court or the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's a matter of getting it right. So I addressed two of those last week. The first one was what I called Christian nationalism. It's when politics or social justice are more important than the gospel. And the second is what I call, even progressives call themselves this, progressive Christianity, which is the belief that whatever secular progressives are saying, we should conform to that because really it's a matter of we want to fit in, mostly. It's a matter of just wanting to fit in. I addressed both of these, and I made the point last week, which I want to say again. In both of these, Christ is no longer supreme. In progressive Christianity, a certain vision of how the world's going to unfold becomes more important than worshiping Christ. For Christian nationalism, who is president is far more important than who Jesus is, who is King of Kings. And so Christ loses his supremacy and all sufficiency, and the gospel ceases to be all you need. Now you need Marxist theories in progressivism, where every class and every race and ethnicity in America is divided into these groups, these grievance groups, and they get stirred up. You know, we got to overthrow whiteness, and we're going to overthrow all this. That becomes a gospel in progressive Christianity. What ends up happening is people end up hating each other. It's not, there's no gospel in there. There's no grace. There's no good news in there. What we want is to acknowledge who really is King of Kings and the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ. Got to keep that straight. And I want to give you, because I think this is important, I want to give you several, I would use the word vaccination, but some of you don't like that word. So let me say some inoculations against heresy, the kind of heresy I think tempts some of us in the church today. I'll try to do this quickly. Number one, you need to regard Christ always only as the end and never as a means. In other words, Christ is not a means towards a political end. My goal is not Christian America. I want you to know, a non-Christian America will be damned. But my goal isn't Christian America. My goal is bringing the whole world to Jesus, is making disciples of all nations. That's my goal. Jesus is not a means for me to achieve a political goal. And any heresy that treats Jesus as though he's going to help us get to our utopia or whatever it is a heresy. As Paul says in the first chapter of Colossians, where he makes sure that you know that Jesus is God, all things were created by Jesus, but note this, they were created for him. They weren't created for anything else. He's the top, which is why we worship Christ, and we don't worship anybody else. Second, this is a really important one, guys. Stand firm when scriptures are twisted, obfuscated, or stood on their heads, especially when it's Paul who's being challenged. Because scripture is the most immediate and articulate contact point for Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus is real beyond the scripture, and you can experience Jesus beyond scripture, but you cannot understand him without scripture. Because of that, heretics always try to reinterpret scripture, always. And so they'll come out, I've said this to you before, you'll hear them say, well, obviously it doesn't mean what it says. Oh my goodness, I am so tired of hearing that. I just want to say this. There are times that the Bible uses metaphorical language. I know that. There are a lot of times that it, for example, the Old Testament will say all, A-L-L, all. All Amorites were killed. And then, you know, six chapters later, they're dealing with an Amorite. You think, wait a minute, I thought they were all killed back there. And you realize, okay, the word all means all the guys I'm thinking of, not everybody in the world. That's metaphorical language. But that's not what heretics mean. Heretics mean this verse doesn't agree with what I want it to mean, so therefore it can't be taken literally. You see the difference? What they're saying is, I'm God, I get to decide which text is literal and which one is not. And they especially do this with the holy apostle Paul, which is why Paul starts out this letter by saying, I am an apostle by the will of God. And then he says in the first chapter, I have a commission from God to present the word of God in its fullness. Guys, it is this simple. Reject Paul and you rejected Jesus. That's it. No more discussion. If you don't take Jesus' holy, chosen, appointed apostle, if you say, I don't believe what he says, or what he says doesn't matter, I want to know what the red letters say and all that, you've rejected Jesus. And the only reason you would do that is because you have a heresy you're trying to get through. That's the only reason you would do that. And no other reason to reject Paul. Paul was the first Christian writer. Paul probably knew more about Jesus than most all other New Testament writers. The only reason you reject Paul is because you don't like what he says. Let me give you just a quick illustration from 1 Corinthians. So the Bible consistently teaches the doctrine of male headship. God cares about gender. He gives genders different gifts. And God has structured the created order with males as head. I mean, it's all in Scripture. Here's where Paul makes it very clear. I want you to realize the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Is that a complicated sentence? Do you have to read Greek to understand that? Let me tell you what it doesn't say. It doesn't say men are the boss. I just make sure you know that, men. It doesn't say you're the boss. There's no text that says you're the boss. The second thing it doesn't say that men have a right to mistreat or demean women. In fact, it says the opposite. If Christ is my head, then I am to treat a woman the same way Christ treats me. Women ought to be the most protected class of people on planet Earth, if this text is true. And if men fail that, we're going to have to answer to God for that. How dare we do the opposite of what he's done for us to women? But that's not what some of our professorial class, our beard smoking, beard stroking, pipe smoking, orange mocha cappuccino, frappuccinos, whatever, sitting back. Well, obviously, Paul doesn't mean that men are the head of women. And so they'll tell you that what Paul means in this text, man is the head of the woman, is that man is not the head of the woman. Whenever you hear that kind of language, it obviously doesn't mean what it says. Reach for your wallet. Somebody's about to steal the truth from you. Paul understands language. He knows how to say what he means. God understands what he means. So don't fall for all this. Obviously, it doesn't mean what it says. What they're saying is, I don't like what it says. And what you ought to tell them is, hey, I can't help it if you think you're more holy than God is. But if I have to pick between you and your beard and your orange mocha frappuccino or the Word of God, like, that's not even a debate. I don't even have to pause in the sentence to finish that one out, number three. If you don't like this sermon, I'm telling you, Dr. McKissick, steroids. Hey, I've run them out, haven't I? Belong to a church that's serious about Scripture. Hey, you all know I think North Boulevard is the best. The only reason I think that is because it is. Now, here's the deal. People move around. We got people online all across the country. I don't know where you're going to end up in church. People move around. It just happens. But if you start hearing a pastor or a minister get up and say, well, Paul said this, but we know better, or the Bible didn't understand when it said this or that, get up and walk out. You're done. Why do you want to be in a group like that? Why do you want to be led by somebody who tells you the Bible doesn't mean what it says? Why would you want to do that? I just remind you, Paul writes to the church at Colossae in western Turkey. By the way, those terrible earthquakes were hundreds of miles to the east of that, but still the same modern country at least. Colossae in the Lycus Valley, just up the road, was Thyatira, another Turkish church. And when Jesus speaks to this church in Revelation, the second chapter, listen to what Jesus says. He said, I have this against you. He's talking to the church. You tolerate a false teacher, a woman named Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, and she's misleading my children into committing sexual sin. She's begun to say sexual sin is okay. We have a lot of those. There's a lot of Jezebels in the church. There are Jezebels in the church of Christ, don't you make a mistake about that, who are teaching us that sexual sin's not that big of a deal. This is what I do for a living. Y'all know how in your business, you know all that's going on in your business. I know what's happening in our business. And I know there are a lot of churches that have Jezebels, and they're not calling them out. And here's what Jesus says to them. I'm going to give her time to repent. And if she doesn't, I'm going to cast her on a bed of suffering. And anyone who joins her, you too are going to be cast on a bed of suffering. Paul's point, Jesus's point. I want Bible-believing churches, churches that take the Word of God seriously. This doesn't mean we're going to agree on all the points. North Boulevard is a pretty big tent. We got people who have a lot of different opinions. But it does mean on those core fundamental teachings of the Bible and on the truthfulness of Scripture, we are united. And if you're not there yet, hang with us because we want to lead you there. It may take a while, but give us a chance to lead you there. But I do want to assure you, we're not backing down. I know this eldership, they will not back down. And I'm telling you, I know the staff of this church, and we will not back down. We're serious about this. The whole world can back down. I will not back down from what the Word of God says. I'm not going to do it. Let me say this. Pray for wisdom and discernment. That is, understand the fact that we really do have limited capacities for understanding truth. This is what scares me about a sermon like this. I'm revved up. I know I am. I'm free. I'm free. I can walk around and spit and fume. But I got to tell you something. I have limited mental capacity. I mean, I don't mean because of cancer, maybe that too. But I'm a human. I may be getting something wrong here. I mean, I really may, and I may be getting something wrong in a really big way, in a hurtful way. I don't know. I don't think I am. But that's why it's important that all of us pray, dear Lord, give me discernment and wisdom so that I can see, is this really what you want of me? And so Paul starts out the letter to the Colossians in verse 9 of chapter 1 by saying, we pray asking God to fill you with knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. Guys, you have prayed an enormous prayer for me. when I was diagnosed, y'all been praying for me. I've told you this. I've never been happier in my life. I've never been more at peace. I have no idea what's going to happen to me in the future. Then y'all probably saw pictures of me in a wheelchair. I've been in and out of a wheelchair some lately. Somebody out there prayed, Lord, get him out of that wheelchair. And look at me. I'm bouncing around up here. God answers our prayers. That's my point. So I ask God, Lord, give me the discernment I need to make sure that I'm being faithful to your will. Pray for discernment. You pray and he listens. Doubt any teaching that sounds like local pagan culture. I just want to say this. The more it sounds like the paganism around us, the more likely it is the paganism around us. The more it sounds like America's heretical views, America's hedonistic views of sexuality, the more the church's doctrine sounds like that, the more you can be sure it is America's pagan sexuality. It's not the Bible's. The more you see, now I got to be nuanced with this. Does David Young want a government that is serious about obeying God? Does David Young want that? So just say yes so I know you hear me. Does David Young care more about America than any other country? Is David Young's goal to build a better America? No, I'm telling you, it's not. My goal is to make disciples of all nations. That's my only goal. That's it. That's my only mission. I don't care where it goes. I don't care who flag it is. There are souls in that country, and I want to see them saved. But I want to say the more that our gospel sounds American, jingoistic, flag waving and gun toting and all, the less likely it's going to be the gospel. We're just letting ourselves be influenced by the dominant culture around us, guys. I said it at the beginning. We are a different kingdom. We are the kingdom of God. That's who we are. We welcome every ethnicity, every nationality, every flag in here. We welcome them all. We want everybody to come sit at the throne of King Jesus and be part of the kingdom of God. So just the more it sounds like a local pagan culture, the more likely it is. I just stop for a second. I'm doing not too bad on time. We're almost done. Oh, let me just use my text so you know I'm still in the Bible here. Where Paul, isn't it terrible I get carried away? Where Paul's talking about the heresy at Colossae, and he says, that it looks spiritual, but it's actually unspiritual. How many of you have a shrine? By the way, probably don't want to raise your hand on this. How many of you have a shrine in the corner of your house and you have little mementos from your ancestors and every day you go and offer maybe a piece of orange or something, you worship your dead ancestors and you pray that they will help you with some problem? How many of you do that? Don't raise your hand, it'd be bad form. My guess is not a single one of you do. But when we take the gospel to Sierra Leone, that's one of the biggest obstacles we have because worship of ancestors is a huge God there. By the way, I just want you to know, the gospel is so wonderful to those who are trapped into this false idolatry because the ancestors hate you. You spend most of your time trying to get the ancestors to stop punishing you, and we bring a gospel that says, how would you like a God who loves you? How would you like a Jesus who's on your side, Jesus who's great. That's why we're baptizing so many thousands of people, because it's good news. So I'm not worried about y'all developing local ancestor worship customs. We can look at that and say, well, isn't that odd that they would do that? What do you think they think when they look at us? This past week, the head of the Anglican Communion, the third largest fellowship in the world, Christian fellowship, almost 100 million members, said we're thinking about changing our doctrine on sexuality. He's already changed it. Most of them in England and the West have already changed it. You know who stood up to them? The Anglicans of Africa. They stood up and said, we just want to let you know, you do that, you're not our head anymore. By the way, I just want you to know this. This may surprise you. You know who the head of the Anglican Communion is? It's not the Archbishop of Canterbury. He's the active head. The head of the Anglican Communion is the King of England. I hope you don't like that because that's not really a good thing. But the African bishops rose up and said, not on our watch, you're not doing this. And the West ought to listen to them. They know what they're talking about. They spot our paganism. They spot our heresies, which actually leads me to my next point. Listen to the great Christian tradition. Listen to non-Western Christians. They know something. They can see things we don't see. They see our blind spots. I'm not trying to make too much fun of it, but I want you to remember this. Here's some guy. He goes, he spends a couple of years sitting in Starbucks, scratching his beard, sipping his mocha, whatever it is, and suddenly comes out and says, I've discovered the whole Bible's been wrong all this time. Oh my goodness, I want to grab him by the shoulders and very nicely look him in the eyes and say, very sweetly, dripping with honey, my friend, do you realize how many martyrs there are for the Christian faith? Men and women who have spoken Hebrew and French and Latin and German, who understand this thing inside and out and gave their lives to it, who know infinitely more about this than you do. Why do you want to reject them? Why do you want to give up on this great treasure that was given to us? Or why is it that you want to say about our African brothers who can look at us and spot our heresy? Well, obviously, they're African. What do they know? That's what you're saying. Listen to the rest of the worldwide Christian community. That's why Paul says this in Colossians 1, this gospel has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. That is, this is a universal gospel, not a local, particular gospel. I'm down to 2 points, 5 minutes by my reckoning. Maybe 10. It's kind of like the needle. Depends on how many knees you got. Keep the gospel of sin and salvation and the mission of disciple making always at the center. That is, heresy always wants to focus on something else, the Supreme Court. Is the Supreme Court important? You bet it. Of course it is. When the Supreme Court came out and said, there is not a right in the Constitution for abortion. There is no right for that in the Constitution. I preached a sermon. I changed my whole sermon plan because I was so proud of my Supreme Court. It's important, but it's not as important as the gospel. And what this country needs even more than good laws is the gospel. That's why in Colossians 2, we're just reminded that what the world needs is life from their deadness. They need their sins forgiven, and they need to be set free from the bondage of demons. Let me just tell you a quick little story. I didn't make this up. I believe it was the San Francisco Chronicle that I was reading this from this past week. Anyway, it reported that in the city of San Francisco, every year, I want you to do the math on this, the city of San Francisco spends $87,000 per homeless person every year, $1 billion a year on homelessness. And they have 4,000 homeless people, and most of them will remain on the streets after $87,000 a year is spent on each one of them. That's not a bad salary. Let me tell you another story. My wife works for Barnabas Vision, which is started by one of our deacons, David Coggan. Julie is kind of the, I think I can say this safely, Julie, she's kind of the lead advocate for the homeless in our area for Barnabas Vision. I don't know what the budget for Barnabas Vision is. I once was on the board, and I think our budget was $350,000 a year. It's not that much. Imagine if you spent just, say, a fourth of that on homeless. Let's say $87,000. Last year, for $87,000, Julie and Barnabas Vision got 17 families off the street into homes permanently. Yeah, so what's the difference between the city of San Francisco? I'm not knocking San Francisco. I'm not saying they're wrong. I'm not criticizing them. But what's the difference between that and an organization that for pennies on the dollar can end it? You know what the difference is? The gospel. That's the difference. We teach the gospel. The gospel changes you from within. I mean, we can have all kinds of bureaucracies, but the government cannot tuck you in at night. The government cannot hold you when you're hurting. The government cannot sit you down and say to you, hey, let me show you a better way. That takes the gospel, and that's why you don't want anything that stands in the way of the gospel. And then finally, let me say this, walk humbly and compassionately. Colossians 3, the very next chapter, we start next week. Therefore, as God's holy people, dearly beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. So you would think after a sermon in which I've kind of been, you know, really kind of wired up, that I'm angry. I will tell you, I'm angry at heresy because I see the damage it does to our people. And y'all don't get mad at me for this. But when I see our kids go off to a Christian college and the Bible faculty of the Christian college does everything they can to deconstruct the faith of our kids rather than to build in them something that's permanent and eternal and lasting, I get angry. I just do. If you don't think that's happening, you're not paying attention. But I'm not angry at people. Nobody. Because first of all, I remind myself, who's my enemy here? If you are a progressive Christian, you are not my enemy. I love you. If you're a Christian nationalist, you are not my enemy. My enemy is Satan. He's my only enemy. I love those who are opposed to me. I want us to find the common ground of Jesus Christ and Him alone. And so the demeanor we should approach others with is not a demeanor of rage. It's not the Twitter demeanor. It's the Jesus demeanor. A demeanor that says, hey, can we talk about it? Can I love on you? Can I help you with this? This is too important for us to miss. It's the walk of humility and the walk of compassion. So Paul, when speaking to the Colossae church, he says, Epaphras, who planted the church, sends you greetings, wrestles for you, so that, and this is my prayer for you guys. You can come on up if you want, Sean. I'm going to pray it for you right now, this text. That you may stand firm in the will of God, mature and fully assured. God, give us that. Most of us are tempted with false teaching that just sounds so good and relieves us of so much problem. Help us to see through it. Help us to stand firm. Help us to stand, Father, as Jesus did, full of grace, but unwilling to back down on the truth. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Let's stand up and sing.